Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Happy Holidays. So today, our text comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. So I'll repeat that for you. If you'd like to grab your phone, your tablet, your laptop, even the Bible in the pew in front of you, we invite you to do that. And so once again, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. I'll read it for us together. The version I'm going to read from is the NRSV version, but you are invited to use whatever translation you like. So if you'd read with me. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ram, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, "He will be called a Nazarene." Coming home is always the best feeling. Growing up in the land of Friday night lights, homecoming football games were and are what high school students wait for all year long. Maybe you've experienced a homecoming game of your own or a situation in which you returned to a place that you identified as home. During my high school days, homecoming was everything. It was the time of celebration and festivities. It was a week of fun that found its climax when the homecoming queen was crowned. And if you were lucky, the football team would actually win. Because my older brothers and I attended the same high school, I would walk the bleachers greeting anyone that I had known growing up around our home. There was always great joy and happiness when you'd see an old friend. The stands were filled with chatter and excitement as people shared stories and updates on what they'd be doing. It's no surprise that this week there's a video circulating online. A Sudanese family meets up after years of being separated, after becoming refugees. A mother and her three children wait for her husband, and the father is finally resettled in Fort Worth thanks to the Catholic Charities, a group that helps to resettle refugees. As he exits the airport gates, the children run to meet their father. The wife embraces him. The husband drops to his knees and in tears praises God, rejoicing. Last week, we got to share and worship with many of our brothers and sisters that know what it means to be a refugee. Though this picture is one of homecoming, we often forget what makes people flee their homes. We forget to listen to their stories. Overwhelmed by the joy of homecoming, we ignore what made people leave in the first place. Many fleeing from violence and unrest in the places they called home, while others run from past trauma and are trying to escape the tragedies that define them. Still others flee political misuse of power, wishing to escape not with their belongings, but simply their life. It's easy for us to look past this story of Jesus, only to read the ending in which Jesus' family returns home. But by doing this, we're refusing to be confronted by the gospel story. We just celebrated Christmas. We, as a Christian church, find ourselves in the Christmas tide, meaning we're still celebrating that miracle of the Messiah and praising God for the gift of God's Son that would come as a baby. Though the Christmas sales, unfortunately, are coming to an end and Christmas trees are coming down, we Christians gather together today to carry on the celebration of Jesus, coming in the form of a baby, coming in the form of a child to dwell among us. Yet, it's in this spirit of celebration that we're confronted by the harsh realities, the reality that Christ came into a broken world. The Holy Family visited by wise men, now on the run from Herod, find themselves as refugees in a country that they do not know, seeking a sort of a political asylum from a place that they've known their whole lives. Scripture tells us that Joseph, Mary, and young Jesus escaped to Egypt. The scripture tells us that the wise men left. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for this child to destroy him." I imagine what was such a happy time for a young family now turned into a nightmare. They had seen the work of God as the wise men came bearing gifts to see the king that was a small child. The new parents, learning how to care for the baby given to them by God, are now called to leave and to go to Egypt, of all places. Egypt, where Israel was once enslaved, a place associated with the powerful and volatile history they had with Israel, a place where they saw God work in mysterious ways when they themselves were called out of Egypt. Mary and Joseph, being people in right relationship with God, must have known these stories. You see, all of their understanding of God was anchored to this Exodus event, the time in which God brought about a mighty work and heard his people cry in slavery in Egypt. The event that they celebrated at Passover. Now, this family, this holy family, is being told to return to that place, for it's safer there than their own birth country. The irony they must have felt, the hesitation and fear that probably lingered as they left by night and went to Egypt. God had done a mighty work, and now they sought refuge in a very peculiar place. I wonder how those Egyptian people reacted when their new neighbors appeared. Had they heard of the Messiah? Had they seen that same bright star that called the wise men from the east? Did Jesus learn from the women in Egypt? Did Jesus' earthly parents help to instruct him and teach him the Torah at home? Was it in that foreign place, in that place that was known to be of Israel's slavery, was Jesus taught the stories of the Old Testament there? But still, why Egypt? Some argue that it just is quite a logical place for a family to go. It's outside the dominion of King Herod, but it's still a part of the Roman Empire because of its link with a well-known road known as the Way of the Sea. Still, the irony remains. What makes it even more ironic is that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And in its context, reminding the people that God had once called them out of Egypt before. Yet now we find God's son going into Egypt. One commentator of this passage points out, Matthew appeals to a prophetic prophecy originally focused on the people of Israel. And now referring to Jesus alone, Matthew's claim then is that Jesus is some significantly a sense of the embodiment of the people of Israel. Jesus is the recipient, the bearer, the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel by God. Jesus is again shown to be the promised Messiah. But why would the Messiah end up in a place not his own, if not for political abuse? For the power displayed through Herod's own paranoia. Herod's paranoia and fear of Jesus' claim to his throne drove Herod to drastic measures. Herod is known in antiquity for his brutality and power. Josephus, one of the earliest Jewish historians, records the way in which Herod's opponents in Judea were handled. How Herod attempted to pacify the Jews. But now, what's going on in Herod's mind? What drove him to order the death of children in and around Bethlehem? The writer of the gospel seems to say that it does even fulfill a prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah, who sees Israel being taken to exile in Babylon. He calls out in memory of Rachel, a woman who struggled with fertility her whole life and died at the birth of her second child. The gospel acknowledges the pain and grief experienced here. Here we find that the children are killed, that in the midst of our own Christmas celebration, there are people that are grieving. There's those who had a blue Christmas this year. People cry out in lamentation as they're reminded of the loss of their loved one, of their dreams, of their own safety. And it's just a reminder that the holidays are sometimes sobering because they force us to look into our own reflection. Children still perishing of hunger and malnutrition, families dying at the hands of political forces that seek to control territories for profit, people created in the image of God and brothers and sisters in Christ that flee from their homes, seeking asylum and a refuge in a place they've never known. The voice cries out, but are we willing to listen? Was it the Jewish belief that the Messiah would be a political force? Or was it just Herod's concern that this truly could be the Messiah? That this baby could show that through weakness, we're given strength? Was it the lack of power and control that made Herod go mad? Would this show the empire that force and power is not how people flourish, but instead give way to the pervasive evil that lingers in our sinfulness? Jesus would come as a baby, not coming on a horse wielding a sword to overthrow the political forces. Instead, the weakness of a baby shows the power of God, the power of a God that uses creation to be a part of the story. Could it have been Jesus's otherness that Herod didn't like? Jesus will live a life that turns Herod's understanding of ruling on its head. A kingdom for the poor. A kingdom that welcomes the immigrant. A kingdom that cares for the needs of our neighbors. A kingdom who shows power through love and redemption. A kingdom of God that Mary and Joseph must have known. A kingdom that uses a young couple for the purposes of God. A kingdom that speaks to those weird shepherds in a field. And a kingdom that calls wise men from afar to abandon the plan of destruction. This is the same kingdom that we are invited into. Despite the cruelty of the world, we choose love over judgment and a posture of humility over our political inclinations. Herod's kingdom doesn't win now. He dies, and the angel again appears to Joseph, calling him back to Israel. There is still work to do. The family returns to Israel through Joseph's obedience. Joseph's still worried for Jesus, the child that he's come to love. He feared Herod's son, who was now ruling in Judea. But God was still working. God's still a part of the story. Joseph is warned in a dream, and now he brings his family home. It would seem that Joseph is justified in his concern. What kind of environment did Herod's son grow up in? Had he seen his father's mental state deteriorate? Could he have the same lingering fear that the baby born king of the Jews would come to lay claim on his throne? What would he do? What would he have done? Now, in Galilee, the Holy Family finds rest in Nazareth. Dr. Alice McKenzie writes that the village of Nazareth is not mentioned in any ancient records outside of the New Testament. It was evidently a very insignificant place, a geographical fact emphasized in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 46, when the writer quotes, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" A place of no significance or importance is where Jesus grows up. It's where he learns from Joseph and Mary. It's the most unexpected and unassuming of places comes the Messiah. He will be called a Nazarene. Jesus, knowing what it means to be a refugee, now in a place in which others have deemed unimportant. But God is still working. Can anything good come out of Lincoln, Nebraska? Can anything good come out of the United States? Can anything good come out of Guatemala? Can anything good come out of Thailand? Can anything good come out of China? Can anything good come out of Sudan? Can anything good come out of First Baptist Church, Lincoln? God always works in the unexpected ways and in unexpected places. And if we don't listen to that tug of the Holy Spirit, we cease to live the Christmas story. It stops shocking us. We become complacent and willing to go on with what society tells us. We forget that Jesus' ministry was for the Jews and the Gentiles. When we exclude the story of why Jesus' family sought refuge in Egypt, we forget that Jesus' kingdom is here. The answer is simple. Yes, good can come from where the Spirit of God works. The Gospel of Matthew here confronts what we're told by leaders and idols and other people. Though some of us have not heard stories or lived a life that knows what it means to be a refugee, We all have family histories. We all have family stories. And we recognize, embrace that our Savior grew up in Egypt, only to return to Nazareth to show us how he champions humanity. Pastor Travis Scholl says, "How comforting it must sound to others to know that Jesus started his life both as an immigrant and a refugee. These aren't ancient situations that we can just file away in our past history. It plays out again before us." How then will we respond to the Christmas story? There is still Christmas joy. We have to know that the world is still broken and riddled with sin. But there's still hope. Hope that God is on the move. Hope that God has not forgotten our stories. And hope that we can move forward together. In Japanese pottery, there's a technique in which cracked vases and bowls get filled with lacquer, dusted with powdered gold, silver, or platinum. The cracks become whole again. It's the philosophy that says that this damaged item can be repaired, and it becomes a history of the object. This technique became so popular that many collectors would take their fine vases and smash them so that they might be mended back together with gold. Much like our brokenness, the Christmas story fills our cracks with joy and gladness and anchors them together again. There's still work to be done. The pottery can still be used. The gold gives it character and uniqueness. The once cracked and a slave to sin were filled with the freedom through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus' asylum in Egypt and his return to Nazareth are part of the fuller picture of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's the gold that fills in the rest of the gospel message of Jesus, who cared for the outsider, who healed, who made his kingdom known through love for humanity, to the point where he died on the cross to bring reconciliation. Jesus mends us. Broken pottery, we become whole again. He uses the finest of metals and mends our cracks so that we might tell the story of Christmas and the cross. Welcome home. Christmas is here, and Christmas will continue. Amen.